Now, we're going to be looking at a text today is not one we would normally choose, but when you go through a book, you get to work right through all of it and endeavor to make application to the present day congregation representing Jesus Christ. How do we live in this culture, in this world, in this place? And we started looking at how to live in chapter 12. And let me give you just a little overview of chapter 12. In the first two verses of chapter 12, looking back the previous chapters of Romans, we have been recipients of the mercy of God. The mercies of God are real to us. We're saved by grace. It is because God has been merciful to us sinners. And His mercies have come to us, and we, because of that, by the mercies of God, are instructed by Paul in verses 1 and 2 to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that is, a sacrifice that is given but not dead, a sacrifice of something that continues to be or to live for His glory. So we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is spiritual worship, which is our acceptable practice in living here. Renewing our minds by the Word of God so we're not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. All in the first two verses of chapter 12. So we're seeing there texts that refer to our relationship with God. This is how it's supposed to be. Relationship with God is you are surrendered to Him. You are His to use as He desires. You're renewing your mind, being transformed. And you're bringing glory to God as you live in the world. Relationship to God is a relationship of being a living sacrifice used by the Lord. In the second part, verses 3 through 8, we're told not to think too highly of ourselves while we live in the world. Well, you just got all this wonderful understanding about how blessed you are and how the mercies of God have given you so much. So it is possible that you might think too highly of yourself in that place. So we're not to think too highly of ourselves. We're to see ourselves as part of a body of Christ, a people of God. We're being just one little part in that body. And we've been gifted so that whatever we do have to share has come from God as well. We really don't have too much to boast about. So verses 3 through 8 have us thinking about our relationship with ourselves. Who am I? What do I have? What does that mean? And then in verses 9 all the way down through verse 21, we're dealing with the necessity of authentic love. The love without hypocrisy. A love that is genuine. Agape. The kind of love that God is. And so we're instructed to have genuine love. And we looked at it in the context of the people of God, the body of Christ. It's easy to love people who love you or people who are just like you most of the time, unless you see them and don't realize they're just like you and you think they're just horrible and they actually are just like you. That's when we really get confused. That's when we haven't paid attention to ourselves in the previous verses 3 through 8. And we think too highly of ourselves. But in genuine love, we're able to love one another. Verses 9 all the way down through 13. And then at verse 14, we started talking about loving the outsider, and that was last week. Loving the outsider, loving the sinner, loving the one who persecutes you, blessing the one who persecutes you. That is hard. I said that last week, didn't I? I'm saying it again. And I don't always get that right. I sometimes fail in that. Anybody else fail in that? Blessing the persecutor, one that's working on you. Loving your enemies is how Jesus said it. Praying for those who despitefully use you. Oh boy. I've prayed for them. Get them, Lord. That's my prayer. That's how you pray it. See, if you're not careful, that's how you'll pray it. Because it's praying, but it's not exactly what He intended. Now, when we come to chapter 13, there are still some things related to our relationship with other things. First of all, it is our relationship with the state. with the civil authorities. That's what we get in the first seven verses. That's what we get today. It's a good time to talk about that, I guess. We have all kinds of reminders with posters everywhere. Election time. So we are going to talk about that in a moment, our relationship to the state. We're going to call it conscientious citizenship. Which in my understanding of this, I just want you to understand it this way. We're going to talk about having the conscience involved in this practice. Not just being afraid of something. The wrath of God that's being carried out. But having a conscience that's shaped by God's will. By God's word. That God is at the center of how we practice life in this culture. In relationship to government or to rulers. And we'll look at that in a moment. The next thing following that will be next week. And I'll try to put these two together next week. Our relationship to the law. Love fulfills the law. Loving as we are intended to love by God, we are able to fulfill the law. Loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. That is how it's done, by love. And then the last part of chapter 13 is our relationship to the day of our Lord's return. That is, we're living in the already, the presence of the kingdom, but a kingdom which is not yet fully here. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. We live before the face of God. We have this marvelous indwelling Holy Spirit inside of us as believers. We're able to live by love. And the kingdom has come, but not yet fully. So we'll talk about the last few verses. So 12 and 13 all have to do with various aspects of our relationship to God, to ourselves, to one another. And then last week to the outsiders, part of that love. And that's part of it. Now let me read the text. I want to read it slowly. And I want you to hear these words. I've been reading it all week and trying to hear it as it is. Verse 1, chapter 13. Paul, writing to Christians at Rome. And the church of Jesus Christ is under the authority of the Roman Empire. There are no Christians at this stage in government. We don't have a Christian Caesar. We don't have a Christian magistrate. Puts a perspective on this as we read it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For those that exist, well, for there is no authority except from God. And those, that is, those authorities that exist, have been instituted by God. We got it heard, right? Okay. Therefore, listen, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, which we might discuss with Paul, if it works that way all the time. Right? We might have a discussion. Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval, for he, listen, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. or the authorities or ministers of God attending to this very thing. Paid to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And of course, the next line, which we'll keep for the next part, is owe no one anything but love. The challenge of love stays with us all the way through. There is a history, when you look at church history, of some very notoriously controversial things related to how church and state relate. Here's one way that it's related, and Erastianism, it's sometimes called. You don't have to remember that word. Name for a man. The idea that the state controls the church. The state controls the church. In other words, this idea is that the state has supremacy over ecclesiastical matters. There have been times when that has been exercised. Just keep it in mind. That's one way it works out. How do we state and church work together? Then there is the other side of that where the church controls the state. Also doesn't work. Neither of these work when you get it down into practice. We're talking about institution. We're talking about control over. Constantinianism. You remember Constantine? Constantine's idea came along and he got it going. The compromise is what it is, in which the state favors the church and the church accommodates to the state in order to retain the favors. The church weakens under Constantine. It gets bigger but much weaker when Constantine's ideas were in place. And finally, there has to be, and this is the fourth idea, there are others, of course, that are less this, more of that, is the partnership between the two, where the church and the state recognize and encourage each other's distinct God-given responsibilities in a spirit of constructive collaboration or partnership. Working together, doing what our job is, while the state does what their job is. Now, that's ideal. You can make it work like that. And it hasn't often. But the church and state have different roles. And Christians, us, we have duties both to God and to the civil authorities. Do we understand that? We Christians live in this world not as poor citizens or rebellious citizens, but as citizens. Good citizens. Conscientious before God. So we're going to talk about it a little bit. You remember one time Jesus was asked by some authoritative, fine, upstanding Jewish leaders, should we pay tax to Caesar? Remember the question? Now, Caesar, and over time, finally, and I don't know exactly in the framework with Paul, when the time was when the Caesar demanded to be called Lord or God or set himself up as a God. That did happen in the Roman Empire. And to help you understand who was in charge when Paul was writing, his name has four letters in it. And his name is Nero. Nero was in charge when Paul was writing this letter. Now, it seems to be earlier in Nero's reign that it happens. And Nero got worse as he went along. Early on, he wasn't aggressively after Christians. But he became aggressive. And he took advantage of a time when Rome burned. And the rumor going around Rome was that the emperor did it, that Nero burned it. And in order to take the heat off, he said, I'm going to blame the Christians. And at that time, there were quite a few of them there already. So he blamed the Christians for the fire, stirred up the wrath. Here's a little verbiage from church history, Bruce Shelley's church history, a good one. Nero, of course, is declaring they burned the city, which wasn't true. But large numbers of Christians were arrested, terrible persecution followed. Many Christians were crucified. Some were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts. Dogs were let loose upon them, and they were torn to pieces. Women were tied to mad animals and dragged to death. After nightfall, Christians were burned at the stake in Nero's garden. The Roman people who hated the Christians were free to come into the garden, and Nero drove around in his chariot, enjoying the horrible spectacle to the full. The kind of character and nature Nero had. Early on, he wasn't that bad. And some argue that Paul just didn't understand how bad it was going to get. I don't think it has anything to do with it. I think Paul is understanding where the authority is. All authority comes from God. All authority comes from God. Every bit of it. And Paul knew that by his wisdom, God raises up kings to reign, princes to rule. And that's from Proverbs, chapter 8, 15, 16. He understood that. He knew that. Let's talk about the authority of the state, first of all, and we'll talk about how they carry it out. Okay? Now, when I say state, I'm talking about government in a civil way in our land. We have three branches of government, I think. Three branches of government, and we have a certain way that things are done. And I don't know if you've been with anybody to court in any time recently, but if you have certain kinds of things going on in court, they go on and on and on. And there are so many different ins and outs. If you're a lawyer, I'm sorry. But the lawyers get in the middle of this mix and really stir things up a lot. It just becomes a mess. And at least my observation several times in a courtroom trying to help somebody walk through. But the authority to rule over a people is a God-given authority. Not all governments are based on democratic rule. We like to talk about democracy a lot, and I know that, and I understand that, and I like the fact that we're a republic, or were, and it's set up like that. And that democracy worked, but you realize, of course, that democracy doesn't always work when you try to take it into a place like Iraq or Afghanistan. Why? They don't even think about this thing the way we do. Totally different. Well, God's people can't function under some. Yes, they can function wherever they are as God builds His church. And when it comes time to take a position against government or against doing what government requires, it's only when the demand is against the will of God, the Word of God, the revelation of God to His people. When we're asked to disobey Him, then what do? We say, I can't. That's individual choices. That's where we have to get when we understand what's going on in our life, in this place. But Paul begins with a clear command of universal application when he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. How long? Now, what authorities? Now, you don't have to like me or like what I'm saying today. You just have to listen. When the police drive down this road out here, I watch for them because they used to come quite regularly and sit out here in front and watch for speeders. There was only two lanes then. It was easier. Now they circle through quite often. They don't stop and wait right here anymore. It's a wide open four-lane area, and you can see pretty good except for the hill. He carries a sword. He has a gun on his side. He has a right to carry it and deal with lawbreakers. It represents something about the authority of God in civil authority. The sign that says 45 out here, there's a lot of folks can't read it. I can promise you. Can't see it. You sit out here and watch a while, they fly by here. And of course my deal is, well, when you need a policeman, where in the world is he? And we always said he was having coffee or a donut. He'd gone to donut. But I know that's not true. But those speed limits out there, if we're always breaking them. Is it okay to say it that way? Never on purpose, I know. But, you know, we look down at our deal and we're doing 55, it's 45, we're doing 85, 40. No, that's too much. Kidding. Because we don't often think about those kind of things as authority set in place, God's authority given to man in order to protect society. We don't think of it like that. We think of it as these guys restricting my speed. Does it go that far down? Is God's authority there? Yes, it is. Every authority, finally, is given by God. Now, the question I have sometimes is, does God sit every particular leader in place? When you talk about even Saddam Hussein's, say, I learned how to say Saddam. Not Saddam, Saddam Hussein, or Mao Zedong. Horribly, horrible treatment of people. Or how about this, and this is always our example, Hitler. He rose to authority for a people. Did God set the particular man in place, or was it given to a people because of where they were, or what was going on, or how God was working, and the authority was not in the man, but in the office? What was it? He raises up kings and sits down kings. And I think when we start looking at this, we have to just think about it a little bit. I mean, every authority is in place out of God's authority, and there is no authority except from God, verse 1. The authorities that exist have been initiated by God, verse 1. And in verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists what? God has appointed. Resist the authority of God. So the state, and I say that as the government, whatever kind it is in this sense a divine institution with an accountability to God, having received authority to rule from him as leaders in a land or a nation or a place. Ever thought about any of this like that? We have to. I like what Jesus said to Pilate too. When he talked to, hey, man, Pilate said to him, he's not answering him like he wanted him to, he said, don't you not have the authority for life and death for you? And Jesus said you wouldn't have any authority at all, none, except my Father's given it to you. Yet, he had authority to kill. He had authority to take a life. He did, in the government. But he wouldn't have had any authority had God not established civil authority. The authority of rule in this world we're in. And in the day that Paul is writing, the rule is a dictatorship. The ruler is the end all of what is to be done. What he declares is done. And the church is growing in that. There are some horrible rulers. I read articles this week from people who are North Koreans. Young, basically still young North Koreans. Who talk about the persecution and the torture that they face. They did face, these particular writers did. Wire, one young woman talked about wires used to beat her back, pound away, kick and hit and bang, and all kinds of things happening. Torture. Another young man, I don't know how they lived through some of what they went through, but and many of them don't, in incarceration in North Korea. You can't be an open, out in the world Christian in North Korea. You can't come and proclaim gospel in North Korea publicly without the fear of being taken away. Torture. I found it interesting. This young woman made it finally to the States with her mother and someone else are living in Virginia. And she said, I find my faith diminished because of the comfort and the ease of my American life. And see, what happens when the pressure is on in a government is that you trust him. You learn to put all your trust in him. You depend on him. You know that if he doesn't do it, it won't be done. You know there is no recourse with the king. And they walk through the hard places, and it is hard. And God keeps them for his purposes. Many die, yes, and that's part of what happens with us. But the death is not a loss, but a victory for the believer. And the judgment, the wrath of God, is assigned to those who take the life. It will always and finally be paid. God's wrath against sin, against the murderer, against the torturer, will finally be met. God's wrath. And I think in verse 3, what time we get there, where Paul says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you'll receive his approval. I think Paul's talking about an ideal situation. As the government turns sour and bad, that doesn't always work out. Not much approval from the government. Not much good comes from them in those kinds of settings. We submit all the way up to the point to where the state requires disobedience to God. Until then, we're serving God as we live in the country we're living in. We may be as in good a place in the whole world as there is in the United States. I believe we are. But I see it changing, and so do you. So what are we going to do? We're going to keep voting for the people we think will make the right decisions, but the government is not going to save us. It will not save us. It may postpone some things. I'm convinced more and more as I look at what's happening to us, the more babies we kill, the more we think about old people having no worth and figuring out a way to get rid of them, the more we continue to do what we do in rebellion against God as we do it, doing our own thing, forgetting God altogether, the more we build up against us the judgment of God. And the judgment of God on a nation, I don't care how many people you vote for, when the judgment of God is on a nation, that nation will bow its knee or break under the authority of God. Remember, we have it really good. And there are brothers and sisters in so many places in the world who live every day under the shadow of dying today for their faith. Their country, not interested in God at all. Not the true and living God. Man is God. Early on, when the Holy Spirit had been poured out and the church was birthed, Peter said we must obey God rather than men. when they were commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. They weren't going to quit. They were going to keep doing it. Go back in the Old Testament all the way to the first chapter of Exodus and the midwives who were delivering Hebrew babies. And the law from the Pharaoh was, kill the boy babies. And the midwives refused to do it, saving them alive. Why? Because it was against God's will and purpose. To do it would be to murder a child. To do it would be to take a life, and you had no right to take, no authority to take it. In Daniel, you find these episodes several times. Nebuchadnezzar's big image that he set up and told everybody they had to come and bow and worship it. 90 feet tall, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Just go out there in a big crowd and bow down and everything's going to be fine. Wouldn't do it. Enjoyed a trip to the fiery furnace and enjoyed a journey out without the smell of smoke upon them, which is pretty miraculous. Don't you think? Delivered by the power of God, which is what they believed would happen. And if it didn't happen, they weren't bowing. And when the instruction came to all of those leaders, and Daniel was one of them, in that same authoritative place, no more praying to any other god but me, the leader said. Daniel went to his window, opened it like he did every day, three times a day, and prayed where he'd always been, so that those who knew his habits would see him still doing it and report him finally. And his king didn't like that because he liked Daniel, knew he was a good man, but he had to keep his face, keep his word, so he sent him to the lion's den. And you know that story. It's not just a kid's story. It's a true deal. He scratched lion's ears until morning. Slept with his head on their belly, just kind of relaxed. A little bit of imagination. The next day brought him out. God delivered him. Daniel, Old Testament, New Testament, same thing. When the enemy demands, or when the ruler demands, or when the civil authority demands that you do something that you know is alien to God's revealed truth to you, you do not do it. Will we be able to do that when the time comes? Are we committed enough to the will of God and the purpose of God for our lives, knowing that God is the only one to be worshipped and all authority comes from Him anyway? Will we be able to say yes to Him and obey, say no to man? Paul affirms that the government or the civil authorities have a ministry for God. In fact, the word used a couple of different places in this is the word for deacon. So we might call them deacons, even, these leaders. God's deacons, civil action. Here's one of those places, for He is God's servant for your good. It's what the civil authorities are. He is servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. The authorities, verse 6, are ministers of God. Three times, he says. Deacons, servants. Have you ever thought about the mayor in Conroe as being a servant of God? We think of people as civil servants. But if we understand that God's authority is the only authority there is, and at all, if anybody has a position in a government, it's a God-ordained thing so that there is authority of God given for that purpose. Then we look to God always first for how we respond to what's going on. And if we break the law, we're not going to get off with it. Because finally we're going to answer for it. Think about this. If I keep breaking the law and nobody ever catches me and then I die and meet God, is He going to overlook my civil disobedience? Since it's not a big deal? Let me assure you that for every person who does not know the Lord, who thinks he can get away with stuff in the world, not know the Lord, unsaved, and he doesn't submit to anything, and he's breaking the law, cheating on his income tax every year, refusing to submit to the speed limit ever, doing all kinds of things that would be, well, you don't even have to take this selling drugs thing, but illegal drugs certainly puts him in a spot, breaking the law. And he dies and he stands in judgment because all will be judged finally. And the key is whether or not they're in Christ, but God has a record of all of it. And we Christians, when we finally get home, might be a little embarrassed to have to say, yeah, you're right. I did that. I said, I know you did that. I'm just telling you about it. If it wasn't for grace, I'd burn you right now. If it wasn't for the grace of God, you'd be lost. That's why I'm so thankful for the grace of God. What I want you to do is to think about how we're to live as a good citizen. Can we make a difference by living differently from the world? Because this whole deal starts out with not being conformed to the world at the beginning of chapter 12. Not to live in this culture exactly like those who do not know Him live, but to live in a way that shows that we recognize civil authority as being placed by God. When we get to verse 5, here it is. Therefore, one must be in subjection. It kind of repeats what it is at the opening of verse 1 with that statement. Not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. I don't not do something wrong simply because I don't want to have to face the problem, judgment. Don't want to go to jail. Don't want to get in trouble, things like that. As a Christian, my conscience is involved. Because once I'm born again, there's an inner awareness of God's will. And it's based on the knowledge of God's will, reformed and transformed by the Holy Spirit working inside of me, bringing truth to bear I didn't think about before. But now my conscience works alive again. So that I want to please the Lord by submitting to His will, by living in a way that blesses people, not hurt people, in a way that makes me a viable part of the culture. We have dual citizenships, child of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he's right, chapter 3, verse 20. But if I'm not mistaken, I'm still living here with the citizenship requirement as well. So we have this dual citizenship. And we can live conscientiously. That is, with a conscience that works, keeping doing God's will. The state, government, civil authority works, functions as a servant of God. And what this verse says is that it functions as a servant of God in avenging God's wrath for the wrongdoer. I know there's a lot of things that go on that we have trouble with, but if the system of government is working right, then there's protection for the citizens. There's provision. Roads that we drive on. Things that we enjoy just for leisure, just for entertainment, just for the joy of enjoying them. All of that. And in some places, that has never happened. But the man with the sword or the man with the authority to kill has gone aggressively to work. Right now, the law courts are doing a lot of the work of God, if it's done right. That's what was intended, at least. It's marred, it's messed up, it's out of shape. But it's better than a dictator saying, shoot them. It's better than all the stuff that happens in so many places and called, there is no real justice in many places in the world. I've never really said, Lord, I want justice. What I usually say is, I want mercy. Won't you? Give us mercy. Mercy being not giving me what I deserve. And then beyond that, grace, which is beyond what I deserve. Plus and minus. It would be nice if the state not only carried out the judgment on those who break the law, but also blessed people with good. Because that's part of what Paul is talking about. Promotes a rewarding of goodness among those in the culture. Doesn't often happen in a lot of places. Now, we got to talk about one more thing. This is part of this civil authority. Taxes. Wow, it is so quiet today. The only time it isn't quiet is when something's funny. The rest of it we're seriously thinking, I know. Taxes. I pastored a guy one time, his wife actually, and he'd come around every once in a while, who decided early on taxes were, they were just not right. They were not legal. And so he started reading up on it and deciding, and there are quite a few people who take this position, really, when you get out there. But this guy not only took the position, he went to work on it. And he ended up, of course, going to some proceedings with the IRS and representing himself, and he was sharp. He had his facts down. He used the Constitution. He worked on a lot of things going on. And as far as I know, and that's been, let's see, a long time ago. Wow, 40 years ago. 40 years ago, he hadn't paid taxes yet. He's still living in the same house. He went to a lot of court things. He went to a lot of IRS meetings. Got yelled at a lot. Yelled by. And he still got all that he had before. Of course, everything is wrapped in IRS red. Everything. So that when he dies, they got it. No matter how much it is, they're going to have it. But he's done it. I couldn't handle that stress. I mean, I was audited one time. And it was so unfair. Thought I'd help you out with that. Pastoring a church, you know, you can do a car allowance, checking off your mileage, keep your mileage, and we get to you and show your mileage for use of ministry, and you separate it out. And I had an intern worker who was doing visitation for us and doing some surveying, knocking doors, and inviting people to church. This is back when that was a big deal. We had a lot of folk coming. And I gave this helper a car to use, my car, the other car. She drove it, so I just lumped the miles in. Second car, ministry, mileage. And it was. But they flagged it. I mean, this was back in the day. I was probably making $25,000 a year. That was huge, huge. But it was flagged because it was too much mileage, too much car use. So I went to the little deal and sat down with them and lost. Said, you can't do that. Your car's fine. You're in it fine. You can't let somebody else use your car for ministry and chalk it off as a deduction in income tax. So needless to say, I didn't go any further with it. I said, okay, I'll pay it. What else do you do? I wanted to submit to the authorities. But it was a learning experience. I've never been audited since, and maybe it's because the records are a little better or because I've got a more balanced look at things. It doesn't change a lot, all of that. I don't know. But if taxes were done right, what do they collect taxes for? Build roads, do all kinds of things. That's what they're supposed to be. Provide for the folk that are under their rule, their leadership. Now, it gets out of hand. You know it gets out of hand. But these highways, I don't know how we build what we build when you think about what it costs. Now I'm wondering how much it's taking to put all those water lines in all over the place. And notice those huge water carriers. How long does it take to empty the lake with that big thing headed off down south? It's interesting what's happening. But I think in most cases, our local area governments trying to do what's best for the future growth. This area is growing like crazy. I don't know how you keep up, but they're trying to. Here is the point, whether it is the police chief, the governor, who has some authority. He has to work through a lot of people in this culture, and that's a good thing, our government structure. How about the president? The easiest thing in the world for me is to joke about that, president, because of some of the things that it looks like he does or says. My task, though, is not to joke. My task is to be a good citizen. A good citizen as a Christian prays for the leadership of the land. Watches what he says or she says about that leader. And trusts God to put a man or a woman there. That's for everybody looking for a woman president. Who has a heart for God. We have a president that claims to be a Christian. I don't know. I'm looking for the evidence still in a lot of ways. But do you know there are Christians all over this country who don't think exactly like us? When I was in the Northwest, I met a lot of Christians that I really appreciate who voted Democrat. And I think it's personally we have to watch this because it's dangerous for the whole Christian church to become a political party. We're not thinking when that happens. We're not honestly looking at all the points. We have checked into a political system. We have to look at every single part of their deal and start choosing what fits what God says and look for who to vote for. Split the ticket if you have to. But do it with a conscience that's right before God. Because God ordained leadership in our government structure. God ordained that authority would be in a president of a certain place. He's not a dictator. He can't, well, I think he can't just do things on his own. He's done a little bit of that, but you get stopped eventually. You do. But for Christians, we pray for President Obama, for the true work of God in his soul, for the blessing and the keeping safe of his family. There are a lot of angry people across our land. Anything could happen. So we pray for God's safekeeping. We pray for God's provision. We pray that God will help us live with a conscience true to God in obedience to his word. I never heard anybody preach any of this all my growing up years, all the time until I even became a pastor. Nobody ever preached it, ever, that I heard. I wish I would have heard what those scriptures really were saying a long time ago, where I could recognize the authority of the police chief and the authority of the president and the authority of the governor and the authority of the judges is all there because God has all authority. And then I remembered Jesus said something. All authority, he says, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So that one day all authorities will bow before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So cultivate that relationship. Pray and ask God to show you how to respond to those that he places over you. I got 5 minutes. I got to use it. Three things that God actually ordained and put together which have been a blessing in my life. Number one, do you believe the family is God ordained. You know it is. Right at the very beginning, he put two people together. He got Adam, and he decided Adam needed a helpmeet. There was not a helpmeet around like Adam, so he took a part of Adam and made a woman, brought her to Adam, and they became one. And there it was, the man and the woman who then began, once they were cast out, they had to do it in a hard place, cast out of the garden, but they began to have offspring, family. Where is the authority in the family? See, we left this a long time ago in many cases. Let me just start with this. The husband and wife are in charge, not Sis and Bubba. We have to rethink this. Now, I was the oldest and the most precious and perfect child that my mother and father ever had. Don't tell my siblings. But this, they're not here. They don't listen to my tapes. We're in good shape. And so my father said, "That's not, he looks like a little nubbin," and that's what I became, and that's what I still am to all my cousins and all of that, nubbin. And my sis came along. She was a year younger, and she was a pain. Just a little kid. My sister I could manipulate pretty well when I got to be 6 or 7. Took a little while to appreciate her. But we were just a year apart, so we were playmates all along. I don't remember ever getting to vote on anything like, "What do you want to eat?" Are you kidding me? And we went to the table when it was on the table, not before. And we loved every bit of it, even though we didn't like everything Mother put on the table. Mom was not she didn't torture us. If she figured out her kids didn't like certain things, she didn't make certain things over time. Unless it was just the real good stuff. Prunes, for instance. Stewed prunes. Now you know what that's for. That's to keep the system working right, right? Stewed prunes kept me going for a long time. My whole life at home. It was wonderful. And I liked them. You might like them. Stewed prunes. Oh, man, fried chicken. I'm glad I didn't get a choice. I learned to eat fried chicken from the time I was a little kid, and we ate it. And when I was called to preach, that was a confirmation I was called to preach. Woke up with a craving for fried chicken. Preachers. The authority is in the parent, and in essence, the father has responsibility before God for the whole shebang. Don't forget. That doesn't mean he rules over his wife. There's a marvelous mutuality of love, submission, and sacrifice right there. That's beautiful. That's the best love there is, the best relationship there is, I guarantee you. But you make the lead. You take the lead. You make the decisions. You train the child. The child does not tell you what to do or how to do it. You shape the child to adulthood. I never talked back to my dad. I did to my mom. I got whipped for it, but I could handle hers. I got it, 3 or 4 of my dads. I would never be able to handle another one. I knew I thought he was going to kill me. Not because he wanted to kill me, but because he was afraid I was going to hurt myself in something. And his belt was always what came off. That authority was too heavy. That punishment was hard. So I didn't give him much trouble. Now, when he wasn't around, I said a few things, but he never knew about them because I just mumbled them. Now my dad, who died in 85, a long time ago, I still think about things I'd love to say to my dad. Things I'd like to show him. Things I'd like to say, "Hey, look at here." Usually about guns and hunting back then, you know, just all that stuff. But I can't tell him. He's gone. But I can remember. Be thankful. But my parents were in charge, and we did not get our way. We got something better. We got the opportunity to grow up in a safe place that felt safe. In a place we knew there were people who loved us and cared for us. And their decisions were better than mine in all those years. Second, authority is in the church, and that's why elders are in place, and they're not lording it over you. They have responsibility as sheep herders to care for you. We get to love you as under-shepherds to the great shepherd. And our job is always to point you to Him, help you walk in obedience to Him, encourage you to keep on journeying in Him when the thing is hard. The authority in the church comes from God. The leadership simply has responsibility to serve. It's always about serving, as it is in the government. Deacons, servants of God for the good of a culture and a people. Three authorities. The family, the church, the community. When they're in place, we all submit to God. It can be really good. It is good. It's blessed. So all I'm asking you to do with verses 1 through 7 is think, pray, submit to Him, and live good. It's a part of this culture of citizenship. Be a good citizen. Pray for the government. Well, pray for the people in the government. We pray for people, not necessarily structures. That's God's business too. Amen? Can you handle it okay? Got enough to chew on? All right, good. Good. I'll quit talking then and pray. Father, thank You for Your presence here and for every life represented. We do enjoy living, Lord, in this place. We really do. We don't always like, as You know, a lot of things, and we grumble. But if we look at it really close and look at our lives and look at who we are and what You've done, we can say, thank You, Lord, for the life I have. Thank You for the friends I have, the brothers and sisters I have in the body of Christ. Thank You for the joy of living for You. Take me, use me, bless me, let me be a blessing. That's our prayer. Help us to understand these texts to the simple point that we can live as good citizens in the world, while maintaining as the authoritative citizenship of our lives, our citizenship in heaven. Thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.